Advent this morning, the season of Advent. And for some of you, this could be a new thing. I know it was. There was a time when it was new for me, since the church I attended didn't celebrate Advent, even though the church at large, the church universal, has celebrated Advent for centuries. And so you might be here, and you might be wondering, as I did for quite a while, why do this? I mean, why not just have a nice Christmas service on the Sunday before Christmas, where we sing Christmas songs and we have a nice Christmas message, and then we kind of go our way from there. Well, if you think that, I want to ask you a question that I asked myself. Today is December 3rd, right? How many of you have already started preparing for Christmas? Yeah, you bought a tree, you've hung lights or decorations, you've done some shopping, you have maybe made plans to travel somewhere or have visitors come to you. For the most part, we've all started our preparations. I know we got our tree the weekend of Thanksgiving, and I feel like I'm a little bit behind because I still don't have the lights hung up on my house, and pretty much all my neighbors that hang lights have their lights hung on the house. So by tomorrow evening, the lights will be hung on my house. That's my commitment. But nevertheless, the preparation for Christmas has already begun. Kind of a great proxy for where we're at in the year. The church has their religious calendar, and so it kind of tells us where we are in the life of Christ, kind of throughout his earthly life. What serves as kind of our calendar for where we are in the year is Costco. It's like you walk into Costco, and sure enough, it's like, when do you find Christmas stuff starting to appear? You find it trickling out right after Halloween. Right after Halloween, you start seeing, okay, the world is starting to prepare. There is this commercial preparation for Christmas. And it slowly, steadily gains steam all the way up until Thanksgiving. And then, man, it's like Thanksgiving can't end soon enough so they can start just all of the rabid decorating and all of the shopping and so forth. And so the preparations have long begun on the commercial side of things. And if they've begun there, then don't you think that it's a good idea to have them begin on the spiritual side of things as well? Because the reality is, it's really easy to get lost in the commercial side of Christmas. And while that's something that we all want to enjoy, I mean, we all enjoy that commercial side of it, I think we'd all agree that it's not something we want to get lost in. We don't want that to be just what completely overwhelms us about Christmas. We don't want it to only be about the commercial side, but we want it to be about the person of Jesus. And Advent helps us to make it so. Because what it does is it keeps us focused Sunday by Sunday in this season of preparation as we await the celebration of the coming of the Savior. And in that regard, you can go back through and you can look at all of the arguments, for Advent and why the church historically celebrated and so forth. But if we're just going to be sort of practical about the whole thing, we can see that there is a very practical reason for it, in that it does help us amidst the trappings of this season to not get caught in them, but instead to stay focused on the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's with that in mind that over the next 4 weeks, I had mentioned a couple weeks ago, we're going to be pausing in our study in the book of Revelation. And instead, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be studying, it's kind of an interesting study for Advent, but we're going to be studying the book of Ruth. And you might wonder, why the book of Ruth? Well, for starters, let me say, for one thing, for our part, we live on this side of the incarnation, And so for us, we look back in history upon his coming. And we live by faith by looking back in history on what took place in history. But a great many of God's people, they lived on the other side of the incarnation, the before side. And so for them, they look ahead. They were looking forward. And the life of faith they were living were both looking to the same object, to the same person, to the same Savior. They were just looking forward while we're looking back. And so for us, we're going to go back and realize that this is the way that the people of God lived for centuries and centuries and centuries as they lived by faith, longing for the coming of the Savior. And so for centuries, this is how God's people had to live. And God, living that life, I mean, living this life is not an easy life. Living that life was definitely not an easy life. And God had to nourish that faith that they had. And he did so through, you know, prophecies and types and shadows and promises. And all of these were means by which God was helping to focus their hope upon that Savior. And Ruth is one of those places that helped them to focus their hope upon him. Because as some of you might know, Ruth was, you know, the grandmother of King David, and she is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus himself. But beyond that, what the book of Ruth does is it gives to us this wonderful story of love and redemption. And in giving us this story, what it's doing is it's mirroring our own story. As God has displayed his covenant faithfulness to his people in the promise of sending a Savior who would redeem them from their lostness. And that's really what we find in the book of Ruth. We find that her story mirrors our story. And that's always how that story was received. And so, again, for the next 4 weeks, and then culminating on Christmas Eve with a fifth sermon, we are going to be looking at Christ as we study the book of Ruth. And so, with that in mind, I want to read for us our text for this morning, and that is Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Ruth 1, 1 through 7. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we bless you and we thank you for all of the kindness that you have shown to us in and through the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this morning, Father, it is a joy, it is a privilege to be gathered together here with brothers and sisters, fellow believers, as we are here together in your presence. And Father, I would ask that you would please be here with us in a powerful way, that by your Spirit you would be working faith within each one of our hearts and our lives and giving to us a greater zeal to apply your word to our own lives, that we would live in a way that brings honor and glory to you. So Father, please do this, I pray, and please give me much grace to proclaim your word in a manner that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. As a young kid, my dad was in the military. I probably have shared that in the past. And for any of you who've spent any time growing up in a military home, you probably know what it's like to move. Because you move a lot. I know for my part, my early childhood, I moved from Coronado, California to Adak, Alaska, to Northern California, to another place in Northern California, to the East Coast, and back to the West Coast, all within the first 8 or 9 years of my life. So we weren't just kind of moving around the corner because we had I had a brother or something. We were like just shipped all over the place. And that's not an uncommon thing. And I'm sure for all of you, and whether you've, had any military connection or not, you've probably all moved as well. Moving is a common thing, and it's something that people do for all kinds of reasons. Maybe, you get a job somewhere else, or you're going away to college, or you want to move to a place where the climate is better, or you need a bigger house, or any number of reasons. All kinds of reasons why people move. But sometimes people move because things are so bad where they're at that they think anywhere would be better than where they currently are. I was reminded of that just, a couple weeks ago when that North Korean soldier, remember, you probably maybe saw the video of him dashing across the DMZ, and he was shot 5 times by his own soldiers. He was willing to risk his life because it was so bad in North Korea. He was willing to do absolutely anything in order to escape to South Korea. But there are other times where things aren't better when a move is made out of desperation. You think, for example, of the young and poor girls in places like Moldova and the Ukraine and other poor Eastern Bloc countries, former Eastern Bloc countries, how so often they are lured away from their home by the promise that there is a wonderful, well-paying job for them somewhere off in the West, off in Italy or down in Austria or somewhere else. And as soon as they go there, what they find is they are trapped in a life of sex slavery. And so not every move that's made out of desperation is a good move. And it's with that in mind that our story opens as we find this man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, making a move. And we see that in verse 1 that they're doing so in the days when the judges ruled. Meaning this is taking place in the time of the book of Judges. It's the time between the death of Joshua when they went into the land and the time leading up to when their very first king, Saul, ascended to the throne in Israel. And so that's the time in which this is taking place. And it's important to have a little bit of background about this particular time in Israel's history. Israel's history it tended downwards with occasional upward moves. But this was one of the real downturns in Israel's history, this time when the judges ruled. as it was a time, and the book of Judges makes this very clear, how God would send a judge and the people would kind of get their act together, but then soon they'd quickly fall away and they would chase after the idols and whore after them, all the pagan gods in the land in which they were now occupying. And we see how immorality and idolatry just really grabbed such a prominent place within the life of Israel at this time. And it's against that backdrop that we, not surprisingly, read in our story that there was a famine in the land at this time. And I say not surprisingly because in living under the Mosaic Covenant, and again, this is the Mosaic Covenant, and living under the Mosaic Covenant, blessing and cursing came upon the land and the people based upon their faithfulness or unfaithfulness to the covenant. And so if God's people were faithful to the requirements of the covenant, if they did the things that they promised to do, then God would bless them and he would bless their land. But if they didn't do those things, if they forsook the Lord and chased after other gods, then they would face judgment. And one very specific judgment that they would face was famine. In Leviticus 26, verses 19 and 20, the Lord says, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. This is in the threats that he is making to them while they are still journeying into the promise. They're in the wilderness, and so he's making these threats that are tied to their lack of faithfulness to the covenant. He says, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. So if Israel was unfaithful to the covenant, then God would punish them by drying up the heavens and drying up the earth. Nothing would be produced from it. And so it's during this time, a time of sin and rebellion and idolatry in Israel, and thus a time of famine in the land, as verse 1 says, that we are introduced to this man named Elimelech. And this man's name, rather ironically, means, my God is king. God is king. And I say ironically because what would we expect to find from a man whose name is, my God is king, in a time of spiritual decline and turmoil in a land? I think that we'd expect to see that he's kind of the bright spot. You know, he's the salt and the light, the guy who's holding firm and standing his ground for the Lord. But that's not what we find. But instead what we find is that this man, Elimelech, packs up his wife and kids and heads out to greener pastures. Or at least so he thinks they're greener. And we're tipped off to this, to the fact that maybe this move made out of desperation isn't the right move, by the names of his two boys. You see, his first son, and we know this in Hebrew, we've seen it in Genesis, we've seen it in Exodus, that names in Hebrew always carried meaning. And they were communicating something about life and experience or character or whatever it is, a quality of the individual who's being named. But here, these names are Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means failing. So, yeah, there's the real, is it the esteem-boosting name? We'll call you failing. But what these names are doing is they're hinting at the fact that there is a storm that is approaching this family. But Elimelech, he is totally oblivious to it all. And so he and his family, they make their way east, go across the Jordan River, walk about 40 miles across the desert until they get to the fields of Moab. And it's interesting here how in our passage, we find this designation. It's referred to as the country of Moab, but it's also referred to as the fields of Moab. And that's interesting because what it's doing by designating this as the fields of Moab is it's letting us know the purpose of their journey. The reason why they're going to Moab is because there's food there. They're going because there's a famine in the land of Israel, and there's food here in the land of Moab, the fields of Moab. And for our part, when we're reading this, it seems like no big deal. I mean, on the contrary, it seems like a wise thing. I mean, it's the same thing we'd probably all do if there was a famine here in this land and, you know, we could just, you know, travel over to Mexico in order to get food. We'd pile into the car and we'd trek down to Mexico in order to feed our families. But here the indication is that this isn't a good thing, but this is a bad thing. You might wonder why. Why is it such a bad thing? Just going to Moab to feed his family. It's not like he's trying to just chase excess. It's not like this is a glutton, a guy who is just wanting more and more and more for himself. But this is just a guy who wants to be able to feed his family. And so he looks to the east, he looks across the desert, and he sees the fields of Moab. He sees that there's food there, that there's work there, that there's provision there. And so he packs up his family and he heads off. And so what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal. It was a very big deal, especially for an Israelite under the old covenant. And here's why. See, for starters, every Israelite knew that Moab was birthed out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. And so they were an unclean people. They were ceremonially an unclean people. So to live amongst them was to live amongst that ceremonial uncleanness. But beyond that, there was also a terrible history between Israel and Moab that boiled over during Israel's very recent exodus when they were going from Egypt into the land of Canaan. And we read of this all through the book of Numbers, specifically Numbers 21 through 25, how when Israel was wandering through the wilderness, and you know the story, they were tired, they were destitute, it was hard life living on the go in the wilderness. Well, when they came up against the borders of Moab and they said, hey, can we just cross through your land? It's like a really good shortcut into the promised land. Can we do that? Moab said, no dice. No dice. I don't care what God promised you. You're not allowed. You step one foot here, you'll be met with our soldiers. You'll be done. So right away, there was this terrible animosity. And then if that's not bad enough, you remember how Moab then tried to curse Israel through the prophet Balaam. And then as a result, what you find is Israel then intermingling, and how Moab had enticed Israel to sexual immorality. And as a result of that immorality, the Lord sent a plague among them and 24,000 of them died. And so there was a bad history between them. And then most recently, there was the oppression of the Israelites by this Moabite king Eglon. And it lasted for 18 years, and we read of it earlier in the book of Judges. And so Moab was bad news. I mean, Moab, these were sworn enemies. And Moab itself, this was a place of death, not a place of bread. And thus heading there in a time of crisis, it would be like joining ISIS because they're winning the war on terror. Seriously, if you want to think about it in sort of modern terms, that's what it would be like. It would say, hey, they're winning. Hey, there's prosperity over there. So you know what? I'm just going to go join them because they'll take care of me. And over here, I can't be taken care of. That's what it would be like. And yet, as if that's not enough, for them to abandon the land of Israel for the fields of Moab was for them to abandon the land of promise. It was to walk away from God's place of provision and blessing. Because again, under the Mosaic covenant, the promises of God were tied to the land. This is where God's promised blessings would come. And so to leave that place was to say, I no longer will live by faith in the promise of God. I will no longer do that, but I can make it just fine on my own. And that's where Elimelech was at. He was unwilling to wait for God's grace and mercy to come upon Israel in accordance with his promise. He was unwilling to do that. So he packed up his family and took off for greener and easier pastures. And so while it seems like no big deal to go to the fields of Moab to get food for your family, you can see it was a very, very big deal. As in doing so, he was walking away from his God and walking away from his God's people, and was, for all intents and purposes, joining the enemy. To put it in terms that we can relate to under the new covenant, it would be like leaving the church and becoming a Muslim because they promised to take good care of you there. That's what it would be like. And so what seems like a harmless move by Elimelech is actually signaling the spiritual decay and the apostasy that's going on in his life. That's what's going on here with this so-called harmless move. Now, with all that being said, it's important to note that under the new covenant, God's people are no longer tied to a specific land. There is no land that is God's land of blessing and promise that doesn't exist, whether it's this country or any other country. But instead, we're now tied to the church. We're now tied to the church. And so if you want to, you know, move to Chicago or Baltimore or Budapest, Bangkok, anywhere, it doesn't matter. You're free to do so. But if you want to leave the Christian church and join the Mormon church or become a Muslim, then to do so would be to do what Elimelech did. That's what we as New Covenant believers, that's what this is saying. That's the point of connection here and contact. And thus, that's what we're not permitted to do. New Testament, it draws actually similar conclusions with regard to our place in the covenant community as, you know, Old Testament Israel's place within the land of Israel. 1 John 2:19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. What he's doing is he's saying, don't cut yourself off from the covenant community. Don't do that. It's a sign of apostasy, just like it was to leave the land of promise, to leave the covenant community of Israel under the old covenant. It was a sign of apostasy. So all that's to say, we wouldn't expect a man whose name is My God is King to make a move like this in times of hardship, moving to the fields of Moab. But that's what he's doing here. And so as we continue on in this story, with that bit of understanding, I think that it's no surprise to us that when we go on with it, we see that making that move wasn't a good move. And this is borne out in verse 3 where we're told without warning in verse 3 that Elimelech dies. And Naomi is left with her two sons. In Hebrew, the word that's translated left is literally could be translated as remains. Naomi remains with her two sons. She's left over with her two sons. And this is an interesting word in Hebrew because what this word often does is signal or refer to those who have survived God's judgment. They're the leftovers. They're the remnants. They're the survivors after God has visited in judgment. And thus, what this does is it hints at the fact that there's still more to come. She's remains. She's left over. But God's not done yet. And so the story continues. And it does so with these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, sickly and failing, taking wives for themselves. The one wife is named Orpah, and the other one is named Ruth. And this is where we're introduced to her. But things are far from great for these couples, as they both remain childless, which again, under the old covenant, was often a sign of judgment. And eventually, we're told, after 10 years, both of these husbands die. And so now, having left Bethlehem, which ironically means house of bread, they leave the house of bread for the fields of Moab, but ironically, Naomi now is left in this fields of Moab with no husband, no sons, no grandsons, and consequently, no way to survive. Because the reality is, a life in the ancient world without men to take care of you, without a husband, without sons, without grandsons, was basically a life of disaster. It was just open season. It was a future without hope. So at this point, this is it's a very tragic story. But there is a lesson for us to learn here at this point. And that lesson is that it's never the right move to move away from God. It's never the right move to move away from God. And that's a critical thing for us to grasp, because the thing is that there are certain moves, certain choices, we could say, that appear like they are the right move. They can appear as though if I do that, or I go there, or I become a part of that, that's going to be good for me. It's going to benefit me. It's going to prosper me. It's going to bless me. And we can think that, when in reality, those choices could very well take us away from God. And they could prove to be very harmful to us. And we've all seen this happen. I mean, you think of the young Christian girl, or, young Christian guy, and the young Christian girl meets the boy, and he's a really nice boy, but he's not a Christian, and they fall in love, and this girl just convinces herself how happy they are going to be together, and so she makes this choice to pursue a life together with him, and they end up getting married. But eventually, as time goes on, she ends up falling away from the Lord. And we've all seen that happen. That's why the Lord was so clear under the old covenant that the Israelites were not to marry any foreigners, because eventually that relationship will draw you away from the Lord. Likewise, we see the same thing in business. We see the guy who's made the choice to climb the corporate ladder, thinking it will create greater security for him and for his family. But in the end, the travel and the grind and the demands of all of the long hours and the time away from home, eventually what it does is it takes a toll as it pulls him away from family and pulls him away from worship Sunday mornings. It pulls him away from the church. It pulls him away from fellowship. And what ends up happening as a result of that choice is his relationship with the Lord begins to really suffer. That move ended up moving him away from the Lord. And those sort of examples, they go on and on. We see this sort of thing happening all the time. And so for our part, if we're going to be practical about this, what this means is that Every move and every decision that we make should be evaluated as to whether or not it will threaten to move us away from the Lord. I remember a good friend of mine in seminary. He was talking about a friend of his from church that he had up and moved his family, and he did so, and he had no idea about where, had done no research to find a church, to get themselves plugged in, to get themselves situated so that when they moved to this new place, they could get close to that church that they're going to be a part of and really orient their lives around the church. And how it didn't even play into this friend of his thinking. And him sharing with me, he says, I can't believe somebody would make that move. I mean, such a big move where you are now taken away from family, friends, community without first finding that place and then orienting your life around it. And we've seen this even in our own church, how when people, you know, we've had some people move recently, and it's been so great to see how they have made that. They have oriented their life. They said, here is a church where we are going to be a part of, and then boom, this is where we're going to buy. It's the smart thing to do. Whatever it is that you do, to whatever choice, whatever decision, to say, how does this or could this threaten my relationship with the Lord? Could this move me away from him? Will that college that I choose to attend, how much of a threat will it be to my walk with God in that it could move me away from him? How much of a threat will that job and the demands that it places on me move me? How much of a threat will it be to move me away from the Lord? Those are the types of questions that mature Christians want to ask themselves, because they're saying, first and foremost, I am building my life around this relationship with God and his people. First and foremost. And I will trust in the Lord to provide. So if you get a great job offer, great. But go find the area, find that church, find that place, and then become close to that place so you can become a part of that place. But this is the question that we want to ask ourselves all along the way. And sometimes, you know, the answer to those questions will be really easy. I mean, sometimes it's going to be really clear. But other times, you know, the answer to that question won't be so clear. It won't be so easy. But the thing is that at least by asking the question, what it's going to do is it's going to raise your, you know, kind of that awareness to the possibility that this could be a threat. So now I'm going to enter into that choice that I'm making, that decision I make. I'm going to enter into it with eyes wide open. The loins of my mind are going to be girded up for action. I'm going to be ready so that I'm not caught off guard. And then suddenly it's now weeks or months down the road and I have already moved. I'm now drifting from the Lord. And so this is a critical lesson that we all should learn from this opening scene. Because no matter how green the grass might seem on the other side of the fence, and we all know it can look like super green, like Miracle-Gro green, when in reality you get up close and it's full of weeds. All they did was mow it nice, you know, like my backyard. You mow it and you can't tell that it's a bunch of weeds there, you know. It's just because the reality is a move that takes you away from God, it's never a good move, no matter how good that move looks. And we see that with Elimelech. I mean, he saw where prosperity was. And he saw. And because he wasn't trusting in the Lord to provide, and because he wasn't satisfied with the level of provision that the Lord had given, he chased after it regardless how far it took him. Even though it took him to the fields of Moab, to the land of his enemy, he was willing to go. And so we learn this lesson from Elimelech. And yet as we continue on in this story, we see that it's not just Elimelech that we learn this from, but we also learn it from Naomi. Because it's not as though Naomi suddenly packed up her bags and said, okay, well now at least we can go back to the land of Israel. At least now we can get back to the land of promise and back with his people and back where at least there's a remnant of people who are worshiping the one true God. And out of this land of uncleanness and enmity, at least we can get back there. She didn't do that. But instead, as we see in verse 4, she lived there another 10 years after he was gone. 10 years. So Naomi, she had settled in, and she wasn't ready to give up this life that she had there in the fields of Moab. But it wasn't until her two sons died that she realized how desperate she was. And as is so often the case, it was that desperation that God used to begin to bring her back to him. And we see this in verse 6. We were told that Naomi would return to Bethlehem. Again, the word in Hebrew, the verb shuv. And this verb, it doesn't merely speak of a physical turning, but it speaks of a spiritual turning. And thus, the implication here is that by turning back to Bethlehem, she was turning back to God. She was going back to him and to his people. And the writer wants us to know this. We've talked about this in other Old Testament books, but oftentimes, you know, the Hebrew lexicon is a lot smaller than the Greek lexicon. And oftentimes what Hebrew writers will do in order to emphasize something is use repetition. So they'll repeat a key word, a key verb in particular, again and again and again in order to drive home the point. And thus, from this point on, that verb shuv appears four more times in chapter 1 to continue to let us know that there is a turning that's going on. There is a work that's going on in Naomi's heart. She is turning and returning to her God. And so Naomi arises to return to Bethlehem. But in doing so, notice what it is that is drawing her there. According to verse 6, it's that the Lord had visited his people with bread. The Lord had visited his people with bread. And I find that interesting because in providing bread for them, you notice that there's no mention of repentance in Judah anywhere. I mean, there's no mention that they had gotten their act together and quit, you know, the idols and the oppression and the immorality. But instead, God was just providing for them. And what this does is it highlights for us God's graciousness in providing. That God is a God of grace who gives to his people what they don't deserve. And that's what was drawing her back. In a word, we could say it was grace that was bringing her home. It was here she is, and she's off in this land, and God is using this, using his grace, his provision, to turn her and draw her and bring her back. I mean, it's as though he's rolling out the welcome mat to her to say, please come home. I want to make this turning. I want to make this returning. I want to make this repentance as easy as possible for you. So what he does is he makes this provision for her so that she can make her way back. And this is a beautiful thing because this is the same way God works with us. Because isn't it the case that when we move away from God, that what brings us back is grace? I mean, oftentimes, just like in Naomi's case, there will be this chastening. There will be these difficulties that surround and get you to kind of rethink things. But then with that, there is this display of grace that says, you're welcome back. Please, please come back. And so it's always as though as God is doing this, he's always bringing these chastisements upon us in order to bring us back to himself. And as soon as we turn there, we find that God's grace is abundant in receiving us back. So that where sin abounds, grace does that much more abound. And that's the beauty of the Christian life. It's that it's a life in which God always invites us back by grace. And you know, that's really where this story becomes a touch point with the story of Christmas. As the story of Christmas is not only the story of God reaching down, but it's the story of God actually coming down and clothing himself with human flesh in order to rescue a wayward people. I mean, it's his way of just condescending down to us, coming in. I mean, the most inviting form, the form of human flesh, a baby. Non-threatening. Just to say, come. You see, that's Christmas. And as such, it's the story of Christmas that becomes a story of hope, as our hope is always in the grace of God. It's always in the fact that God loves us as his people and will give to us what we don't deserve. And that's what we need to take from this account as we sort of bring it to a close here, because that's precisely what we find with Naomi. As we find this woman who, even though she forsook the Lord in hopes of finding a better life in verse 1, experiences the grace of God and thus hope in verse 6 as God visits his people with bread. See, God was gracious to them. He visited them. And in doing so, Bethlehem again, which means the house of bread, Bethlehem would again be full. And so too would Naomi. Naomi's emptiness would turn to fullness. And that's what God has done for us at Christmas. What he's done at Christmas is he's visited us with the true bread. It's the true bread, as we saw in our reading in Matthew. The Lord Jesus that came down from heaven. And he came down from heaven as God's provision to us to feed us and nourish us with all that we need so that we might experience his fullness. You see, Christmas is the story of God providing bread to his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we consider Christ at Christmas, this passage, it really implores us to see the grace of God in his gracious provision of Christ. And in doing so, it says that if you've been wayward, if you've been chasing at least what you've perceived to be the better life in the fields of Moab, running after who knows what, in order to achieve whatever it is you're trying to achieve. If that's been you, then know that God has made a gracious provision for you. He's made gracious provision for you to return to him and to experience fullness in him. That's what he's done in Christ. That's what he has done Christmas. See, what he's done is made a way back, and he's paved that way with grace. And so even though it is never the right move to move away from God, The good news is that when we do move away from him, by grace he has made a way back in order that we may be filled. Amen. Let's pray.